In your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 through 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I have a few quotations to read from you. Some of our beloved divines who have spoken on this passage, Leviticus 19. First, John Owen. Upon the officers of the church, it is incumbent, by the way of office, on all believers as members of the church, in a way of love, Leviticus 19:17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. He that doth not watch over his brother to prevent his sin, or recover him from it, as much as lies in him, he hates him, and is so far a murderer. And the necessity of this duty is expressed in the word used to declare it, and the manner of its usage. And he quotes the Hebrew here, hokeach, hoki, hokeach. Hokeach, hokeach, rebuking, thou shalt rebuke him. That is, plainly and effectually, and that with such rebukes as consist in arguings, reasonings, and pleadings to bring on a conviction. So the word signifies and is used as to the pleadings or reasonings of men with God to prevail with him. Thus far, Master Owen. The Puritan preacher, Reverend John Kitchen, spelled K-I-T-C-H-I-N, said this, "The neglect of this duty of keeping one another from sin, the Scripture calls an hating of our brother. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt not suffer sin upon him," Leviticus 19:17. I observe in company that if many persons sit together by a fire, and a spark fly upon any one of them, everyone is ready to shake it off and beat it off. And why should we not be as friendly and charitable to men's souls when sin, such as hell flakes, lies smoldering in their consciences or burning upon their souls? Good analogy there, I thought. And then George Swinnock says this, "I wish that I may manifest my love to the souls in my family by manifesting my anger against their sins. My God hath told me, thou shalt not hate thy brother, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him," Leviticus 19:17. If it be my duty not to bear with the corruptions of neighbors, much less of my servants and children, should I suffer them in unholiness, I should bring them up for hell. Those deepest purple sins many times are those which are dyed in the wool of youth. Oh, the sad aches which many have had when they are old by falls which they received when they were young. Let me never, like Eli, honor my sons or servants above my God, lest my God judge my house forever for the iniquities which I know, because my children or servants made themselves vile, and I restrained them not. Lord, never let me be so fond and foolish as to kill any in my family with soul-damning kindness. But let my house be as thine ark, wherein there may be not only the golden pot of manna, seasonable and profitable instruction, but also Aaron's rod, suitable and proper reprehension and correction. Sermon's done. Wow, what a statement. What an amazing statement from Mr. Swinnick. So let me just kind of bring us up to speed. Last week, we looked at the faults of King Saul as he fell from the Lord. And we looked at that course that he was on. And that Saul, like many of us, started out on a course of evil. And the Lord did send Samuel to him to correct him, to instruct him, to convict him, to reprove and to rebuke him. And let us not take the hardness of King Saul. Let us not take the reprobation of that man as a discouragement to our duty of rebuking, a discouragement to our duty of calling upon one another and convicting and convincing one another of sins, that we may be clear of it. We remember that Saul's obedience was sloppy and imprecise, that he was stubborn. It was in pride and ignorance, and he justified himself. He blamed others. He minimized his sin. He was steeped in self-deception rather than confessing and forsaking his sin. And he confessed only when there was no other option in order to get what he wanted. And finally, he violated his own principles, going to the witch of Endor, doing things that he had condemned out of his own mouth. This is where Saul ended up. And even though he had the rebukes of Samuel, he continued on in his hardness. But we might say, where would Saul have been even without those rebukes? What wickedness could a man in such a position have wrought beyond what he brought out because he had that restraining influence of Samuel, that while it may not have saved Saul, perhaps was a good help and prop and support to many others. So, while it may seem somewhat incongruous that from the life of King Saul, we're going to move to the propriety of rebuking and reproving one another from Leviticus chapter 19, because obviously that didn't have much effect on King Saul. Still, understand, brothers and sisters, that this is God's method of keeping us. God does send those brothers and sisters in Christ to correct us. And as we will see as we search the Scriptures today, we'll see that sometimes this is uncomfortable and difficult, and yet it is indeed healing. So, let us then discuss our duty. Yes, yes, it is a duty that we have one to another, not to suffer sin upon our brethren. Now, let's just talk for a moment about Leviticus 19 before we move on to other places. I want to speak with you about Leviticus 19 for a moment to talk about what the Bible calls love and what the Bible calls hatred. What do we owe to one another? We owe love one to another. And the Bible is very clear about that. That is, as it's termed in the New Testament, the law of Christ. And if you've ever done any reading in St. Augustine, notice I didn't say Augustine, St. Augustine, you'll recognize that Augustine recognized that in the teaching of the law of God, that that was the epitome, the grand expression of love. Our Lord Jesus Christ said as much, and Augustine was following our Lord Jesus Christ when, taking that summary of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, our Lord Jesus boiled it down into two love commandments. And those two love commandments are given to us such that that we might learn to understand what the law of love truly is. And those poor souls that exist as New Testament Christians only, that separate the law of love from the Decalogue, the moral law from the law of love, they have impoverished themselves. They don't know what love is. They have downgraded and devolved love into some sappy feeling. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us what love is. Love in Scripture is indeed a love for God and all that He commands. And so those two great commandments, speaking of the two tables of the moral law, that summary of all of the duty that we have, not only to God, but also to men. And so would you love your brother? If you would love him, then you will not hate him in your heart. Notice that there is an antithesis in Leviticus chapter 19 between love and hatred. And the love is manifested how? By rebuking. And as Dr. Owen said, it is a strong phrase in the Hebrew. You know how in the Hebrew when we're going to emphasize something, and we've all heard this out of Genesis chapter 2, right? You remember that when God spoke to Adam, He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's how we translate it in English, because if we'd simply transliterated it out of the Hebrew, we would say, "Dying, thou shalt die." Well, that doesn't make much sense to us. So we say, "Thou shalt surely die," and that clicks. It's the same construction here. Rebuking, thou shalt rebuke, or thou shalt surely rebuke. And what does Moses tell us, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? What does Moses tell us about those who fail of that duty? It's really interesting, isn't it? Because Moses teaches us here that that is the duty of love, and to fail to do that is to hate. It's to hate your brother. Now, that's a hard word, hate. Pastor Riddell, that's really tough. Moses, I mean, he didn't really mean hate. He just meant love less, right? And we've heard all those discussions that go on about how God feels toward those who will not do the duties of love. Oh, hatred is a very appropriate word here. And we'll see that as we go forward. So, the world speaks much of love, much of friendship, but it does not speak as the Bible speaks on these matters. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. I know that there have been many theologians that have said that 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. I reserve the right mildly to disagree with that. I think 1 John 4 is the love chapter. Notice verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in the past we have indeed derived from that love is two things primarily, and we ought to understand it as such. It is primarily sacrificial and redemptive. If we're going to love one another, we are going to sacrifice one for another and do what is in our hands for the redemption one of another. That's what love means. And if we work instead of for one another's redemption, if we work instead against that, well then what are we doing? We're hating one another. We're not lifting one another up and supporting one another and keeping each other, if I can put it colloquially, on the rails. We're going to look at a passage in Proverbs in a moment that talks about someone that is relegated to the congregation of the dead. What does that mean? It means that the Bible puts these things in their proper perspective, and that we are often clouded in our perspective and we just don't get it sometimes. Or maybe we're too, please forgive the term, lazy to get it. We don't think it through because it hurts our head. It's too much work. We're too busy. Got other things to do. So, the world speaks much of love, but the friendship of the world is self-serving. The friendship of the Bible is sacrificial. The love in the worldly sense is based on how the object of love makes the lover feel, right? I love you because you do something for me. You see, the Bible's view of love is it flows in the opposite direction. I love you, and you know why? You know how you can tell that I love you? Because everything that I'm looking for flows from me to you, not from you to me. Love in the world's sense says, I love you because you make me feel good, you do things for me, and if you don't believe me, turn on the radio. There's all kinds of talk of love in that sense. And brothers and sisters, let's just make it clear, that's not what the Bible calls love. It's not sacrificial and it's not redemptive. It's selfish. It's prideful. It's self-serving. And that's not love. If we're going to learn how to love, the first thing we're going to have to learn is what? I've already hinted at it. We're going to have to learn God's commandments. Because that's how we love. And doing those things that we owe to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what love is. And it doesn't matter what the object of our love does in return. We give, and we give, and we give. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what love does. And if you don't believe me, just think for a moment about the example of love that John already set forth for us in 1 John chapter 4. Who's that example? God the Father is that example. And let me ask you this question, and think with me for a moment. It's very simple. You don't have to think very hard. I promise. How much did we do for God? How much have we done for Him? What have we added to Him? What kind of pleasure did we give Him that He didn't already possess as that eternally complacent and self-sufficient God? You see, God's view of love is, watch me do for you. Our view of love is, what have you done for me lately? Or the world's view of love. What have you done for me lately? So, the world's view of love is always based on how it makes the lover feel. I love you because I get some kind of pleasure from you. The love of the Scriptures is sacrificial and redemptive, seeking not its own good, but our brother's good, listen, even at cost to ourselves. The love spoken of here in Leviticus 19 is not a worldly kind of love. It is a biblical expression of love. And sadly, it is all too uncommon because the world believes it to be uncool to confront, difficult, too much work. I'll just be rejected anyway. So we develop all kinds of excuses as to why we don't have to do what God commands us to do. And that is to confront our erring brethren. Now, this problem of not confronting when we should is not a new problem. I'd like to show you several scriptures. Turn with me, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, let's begin in verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, Their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I, Jeremiah speaking here, am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Now stop right there for just a second. What kind of a day is Jeremiah describing here? A day of apostasy. And I don't know how long it's been since you've read the first maybe 18, 19 chapters of Jeremiah together, but they are withering. Now watch this, verse 14. They, that is the priests and the prophets, have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's not new, is it? It's not new that people, especially church officers here in verse 14, have refused their duty to speak to the people of God and to rebuke them for their sins. Jeremiah repeats the same thing. The Lord repeats the same thing in chapter 8, verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others in their fields, and them that inherit them to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And if we move over to Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you've daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that have daubed it, to wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. You know what's interesting about that passage is, It's an extended metaphor or an allegory. The wall is the sin of the people and their own excuses behind which they hide from the face of the Lord. And the prophets and the priests are daubing that wall with untempered mortar, telling them, oh yeah, it's a good wall. It's a good wall. You'll be safe. And the Lord says, not in the day of the hailstones you won't. So it's a very interesting thing that we see here in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And of course, in the history of redemption, those two prophets write just before the destruction of Jerusalem, or Ezekiel really just after in the captivity. And so if I could draw that analogy back to Leviticus chapter 19, when we know our brother is sinning, and we leave him go in that sin, and we excuse him and facilitate him through our complicity and silence, we are daubing his wall with untempered mortar. And as Moses tells us in Leviticus chapter 19, that's not loving him. The world tells you it is. The world tells you it's uncool to confront, to get into other people's business. Brothers and sisters, let me help you with that. You're already there. You're already in everyone else's business. You are members one of another. Not in the sense of being a busybody, but in the sense of belonging to one another. In the sense of being members of Christ together. There are several passages of Scripture that come to mind to help us to understand that. Turn also to this uncomfortable, very uncomfortable Scripture, especially for those in office in the church, in Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if, when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Those are tough words, hard words. And yet, while we have spoken in Jeremiah 6 and 8, Ezekiel 13, and here in Ezekiel 33, about the duties of officers, still, we must admit from Leviticus chapter 19 that this is not only an official duty. That there are several passages besides Leviticus 19, although Leviticus 19 would be enough, there are several passages beyond that that teach us that we are to, as members one of another, rebuke, reprove, and exhort each other to righteousness. There is in that, isn't there, a presupposed need that we ourselves are not going to be objective with regard to our own sins. And I know that when I say that, some of you are thinking, duh, that's right. We're not exactly objective when it comes to our own sins. We're able to rationalize. We're able to give reasons. We're able to say that to us, we're able to say that phrase to ourselves that other people may never hear from us, but we use it to, you know, soften the guilt and the conviction that we feel. We say, they just don't understand. They don't understand. Brothers and sisters, we need each other in such times. We need each other to rebuke and to confront one another. We need each other to speak a word to him that is lost to bring him back. There are those places in the New Testament that we'll look at a little bit later that talk about saving a soul from death by rebukes, by correction, and so on. So, if we just remember for a moment what Leviticus chapter 19 tells us, verses 11 through 17, it describes that to fail of a sound rebuke when one is in order is to harbor and to facilitate hatred in our hearts toward our brothers. Now, I want to turn to 1 John chapter 3, and I'd like you to go there with me. But while you're turning there, I want to tell you that I think it would be improper to draw a direct line of application from Leviticus 19 down to 1 John 3. But I do want to say that there is a relationship that we must deal with here. What does 1 John 3:14 tell us? Notice. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brother or the brethren. He that loveth not his brother, what does it say? Abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a really interesting passage, isn't it? Especially in regard to Leviticus chapter 19. And as I said, let's not draw such a tight connection between those two passages that once we fail to rebuke our brother, that we're unregenerate. Let's not do that, because I don't think that would be a legitimate application. However, let's also not back away from the force of that scripture that tells us that if we habitually deny to our brethren the rebuke that we owe them and we relegate them to the congregation of the dead, that we have become murderers in that sense. And you know, I'm speaking what John speaks here, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in himself. Wow. So let's be careful not to draw that direct application, but let us also recognize what murdering our brothers look like. It's not just like Cain picking up a rock or a knife or whatever weapon he used. He rose up and slew his brother Abel in the field. That's not only how we define murder in Scripture, is it? That's not the only violation of the sixth commandment that we see. You remember when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, that if we say to our brother, Rakah, if we say to our brother, thou fool, if we hate our brother in our heart, that's a violation of the sixth commandment. And if we relegate our brother to the congregation of the dead by not rebuking him, by not doing what's in our hands to do for him, what does that say of our love for our brother and our keeping of the sixth commandment toward him? It means we failed in that duty, doesn't it? So, these are most certainly life and death issues. So why is this then? Why is it that even among professing Christians, a sound and hearty rebuke when needed is seldom delivered, leaving the sinner in his sin? And in his sin, in the chastisement, judgment, heartache, deprivation, and final condemnation that comes against sinning against the Lord. There are several reasons I would like to offer to you today as we move through the first and second sermons, and several correctives to this lack of love. First of all, I believe that we do not ascertain the danger our souls are in through the habit of sinning against the Lord. And when I say the habit, I mean like the Apostle Paul says when he says in these passages that we're about to look at, when he uses that Greek word praso. 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 We get our English word practice from that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we begin our reading in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and the word for witchcraft there is pharmakeia, which could also be translated sorcery, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you, as I have told you in time past, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The people that are practicing these things, in other words, that's the regular course of their life, where are they going? What does it say? What does the Apostle Paul say? They're not going to heaven. It says they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's where those practices lead. They lead to eternal judgment. We can skip down to chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Of course, this coming on the heels of Galatians 6:1, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Perhaps we don't ascertain the danger as we should. Maybe that's why we fail to correct when we have it in our hand to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle is rebuking the Corinthians because they are going to law against the ungodly. And in going to law before the ungodly, before unjust judges, they are defaming the name of Christ by defaming the name of Christians generally. So they have a reputation, it seems, in Corinth, the church does there, of being a litigious people, going before the unbelieving magistrates and saying, he owes me something. Right? And so what does the apostle say about that? Notice verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that the Apostle Paul clearly states here that while the Corinthians came from a background of terrible sins, that they no longer are part of that, and that if any of them are continuing to be a part of that, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You say, Pastor, I really wish you'd get to the forgiveness part of this pretty quick. Well, we'll talk about that. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Boy, I'm quickly running out of time here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's really interesting that the Lord sent the Apostle Paul to offer to the Ephesian church those rebukes that are indeed saving wounds, right? And what if the apostle never would have come? What if he never would have spoken to them? What then? Where would they be? They would be lost. They would be following after those lusts, those things that they did. Turn with me now to that passage in Proverbs chapter 21. Verse 16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. Is there a duty there for us? Well, I think there is. It's an implied duty, yes, but it's implied from the rest of Scripture. And what is that? To take hold of the man that is lost in the congregation of the dead, who has wandered from the right way, to take hold of him and to drag him back. Would we say, he is my brother and I'm okay letting him wander around in the congregation of the dead? Could that rightly be said? Of course not. Of course it could not be said. And yet, once again in the history of the religion of Yahweh, there have been those who have allowed such things, have taken that duty not so seriously, in fact, have left it off altogether. The apostle back in Ephesians chapter 5 said something that I have always found very, very interesting. He says, this. Now, the people that do those things, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he says this, let no man deceive you with vain words. What are vain words? Vain words are empty words, right? Words that have no content. Words that have no substance to them. They're not heavy. They're not glorious. They're light. In the balance, they go up and not down. You want to see an example of vain words? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. I believe this is the kind of vain words that the apostle is speaking about when he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye throughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye throughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray thou not for this people, neither lift up a cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Let no man deceive you with vain words. What vain words are they speaking in the days of Jeremiah? What are those lying words the Lord identifies as lying words there? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. I can do what I want. And then I come and offer a sacrifice. That's how it works. Don't you understand that? And the Lord says, those are vain words. Those are lying words. Do you think the Apostle Paul might have Jeremiah 7 in mind when he writes Ephesians 5? I think there is such a tight connection between those two passages that it's not untoward to think so. The lying words, the vain words that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is what? The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. I can go on and sin like I want. There's forgiveness with Him. He's in the forgiveness business, don't you know, preacher? The Apostle Paul disabuses them of such a confidence in vain and lying words. Praise the Lord that He sent a rebuke to the Ephesian church that they would not trust in lying words as the Israelites trusted in lying words, the temple of the Lord. I come and bring a sacrifice. And we've heard that before. We all know those. And this is not the particular teaching of the Roman Catholic Church per se. And yet the practice ends up being, do what you want, come and get absolution from the priest. Just come and make your confession. Come to Mass, have your little wafer of God, and you'll be fine. It doesn't matter what you've done habitually over and again. How prone are we to deal in ritual and not reality? Give me a ritual. That I can do. Reality, I'm not so good at that. Brothers and sisters, we must deal in reality. The reality of the situation is this, that when our brethren wander from the way, they dwell in the congregation of the dead. And when we let them go, we hate them. That's what Leviticus 19 says. There is a duty that we have as members one of another. And that duty is rebuking. Thou shalt rebuke. Correcting. Thou shalt correct. We cannot allow that kind of hatred to fester in our heart that says, with wicked Cain, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Because when you take up the office, the right office, as your brother's keeper, what are you doing? You are caring for yourself. Because he is a member of you, as you all are members of Christ. So the first reason, I think, that we don't do this, the first reason is because we don't quite see the danger. We are like those people in Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple of the Lord. Pastor, we're in a Reformed church. We hear the gospel. But don't we yet understand that if we hear the gospel every week, and I remember Pastor Bacon used to say this, and I understand what he meant when he said, I would hate to see you go with full notebooks into destruction. Right? That's not where we want to go. We don't want to go with full notebooks into destruction. I've heard the word of the Lord every Lord's day. sliding off into destruction because no one stood up to us and said, stop that! No one loved us enough. And we didn't love ourselves enough. And we didn't love God enough. So, these are indeed life and death things. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The same kind of scripture. Difficult and uncomfortable and yet instructive. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we'll begin our reading in verse 12. That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into His oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that He may establish thee today for a people unto Himself, that He may be unto thee a God, as He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it comes to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, that the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and so on and so on. Notice the ability, the capacity for deception there. I shall have peace, though I walk in the imaginations of my heart. And what is the loving thing to do for such a brother or sister as that? You shall not have peace, brother. You shall not have peace, sister. You shall have destruction from the face of the Lord. And if we don't tell them that, if we refuse that love, let's call it what the Bible calls it. It is a hatred. And so I truly do believe that the reason that we, I have other reasons here too, but the first reason is that we don't quite reckon the danger. We haven't quite yet understood that people who practice such things, I mean, what do we think of our brothers and sisters when they're habitually sinning and we know it? We think, well, they're our brothers and they're our sisters. They're going to be okay. But the means of them gonna be okay is you rebuking and correcting when you know. Did you hear the rebuke from Mr. Swinnick? He said that it should never be said of him that he loved his children or his servants more than God. That the iniquity that they pursued, that he did not restrain them, that he did not manifest a just anger toward those sins, that he should not love his servants or his children more than he loved God. Of course, there's a way of speaking in which that's the case, but really, according to what we've read in Leviticus chapter 19, that's not loving them at all, is it? Did Eli love his sons? No. No, he didn't. He did not restrain them. He should have taken them out of the priest's office. He should have excommunicated them. He should have sent them out into the land of the congregation of the dead, except they repent. And he did not. And where did Hophni and Phinehas end up? they ended up dead in the congregation of the dead. These are life and death issues. Oh, we may go on for a long, long time in this life and die a good old age. That doesn't mean they're not life and death issues, does it? All right, so these scriptures that we have pointed up carry clear warning that God will not be mocked. There is a real danger in professing adherence to Christianity in name only, in ritual, and not in reality. That sincere religion that cries out to God for greater obedience rather than flaunting its pretended liberty of conscience. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 12, and 20 through 22, especially the passage in Hebrews 3 tells us that the remedy is daily rebuke, daily exhortation. Certainly our sins take place daily. So what kind of rebukes do we need? We'll close with this because we're out of time. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. Two simple verses from the pen of wise King Solomon, or I might say wise and inspired King Solomon. Notice verse 5. And we'll stop with this first verse. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Isn't that great? Open rebuke is better than secret love. And I think Solomon is indulging himself here in a little bit of sarcasm. He's saying that an open rebuke really is love, and secret love is really no love at all when a rebuke is in order. And then notice the next verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When we know that our brother or sister is in sin and they are habitually sinning such as they are, that their souls are in danger and they're rushing through the stops, they're heading, as the country singer used to say, 90 miles an hour down the dead-end street, and they're running over the parking stops and the orange barrels, and they're barreling toward destruction, and we don't say anything, those are the kisses of an enemy. And when we stand in front of them and run into them and get in their way and confront and get all up in their grill, what are we doing at that point? Those are the faithful wounds of a friend. And a friend loveth at all times. At all times. So let's wrap up for this morning, now this afternoon. I have several other reasons this afternoon to talk with you about why we don't do our duty to one another. The first reason is we have a wrong concept of love. Our love, when we fail to rebuke our brethren, our love looks more like the love of the world rather than the love of Christ, because we don't ascertain the danger that our souls are in. And I know this is all a part of our decisionalistic and pietistic culture. Religion is private. You've made a decision for Christ and so on, so you have a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven and all of that. And you've heard me say all those things before. But I tell you, this problem that we have of not rebuking our brethren when we ought and not being concerned for our neighbor's righteousness is founded out of a false belief in their salvation when they're heading off pell-mell in another direction. Pell-mell, children, that's an old phrase. I'm dating myself. It just means headlong, without any restriction, without any restraint, in the direction toward destruction. And what does love dictate? What does the prophet Moses tell us in Leviticus 17? What does love dictate at that point? Love dictates a rising up and a standing in the way, and even perhaps getting wounded in the process, because that's what love does. It's not for you, it's for him. It's for her. It's to save a soul from death, to cover many sins. So, thus far then, do we reckon the danger? We must. We must reckon the danger. And if we would reckon the danger, then we would stand in the way. We would stand in the gap. We would throw up a roadblock. We would throw ourselves in front of our erring brothers, sisters, to keep them from falling off the edge. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the clarity with which Thou hast set these things forward in Thy Word, and we pray that we might receive them. Our Father, we confess that there is much guilt in each of us pertaining to this requirement of love, that we have not loved each other as we ought, and sometimes we have indeed manifested that hatred that has no place in regenerate souls. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst deliver us from hating our brother in our heart, and that Thou wouldst deliver us unto loving him and not suffering sin upon him, but rebuking. Let us rebuke one another according to our places and stations, according to that love that we have one for another. And grant, Father, not as Saul and not as those folks that are described in Deuteronomy chapter 29, but we pray that those rebukes would indeed have their home in our erring brethren, that they may be turned from the path of destruction and brought back out of the congregation of the dead. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.